If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 16 to 36 and finish this 11th chapter. We read, beginning in verse 16, "Now if the first fruit be holy, the lump also. And if the root be holy, the branches also. Now if some of the branches have been broken out, and thou, being a wild olive tree, has been grafted in amongst them, and has become a fellow partaker of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee." Verse 19, "Thou wilt say then, the branches have been broken out in order that I might be grafted in." Right. "They have been broken out through unbelief, and thou standest through faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God indeed has not spared the natural branches, lest it might be he spare not thee either." Verse 22. "Behold then the goodness and severity of God upon them who have fallen severity, upon thee goodness of God, if thou shalt abide in goodness, since otherwise thou also will be cut away. And they too, if they abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able again to graft them in. For thou hast been cut out of the olive tree, wild by nature, and contrary to nature, has been grafted into the good olive tree. How much rather shall they, who are according to nature, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that you may not be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. According as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant from me to them whom I shall have when I shall have taken away their sins. As regards the glad tidings, they are enemies on your account. But as regards election, beloved on account of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are not subject to repentance. For as indeed ye also once had not believed in God, but now have been objects of mercy through the unbelief of these, so these also have now not believed in your mercy, in order that they also may be objects of mercy. For God has shut up together all in unbelief, in order that he might show mercy to all. O depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be rendered to him? For of him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Lord, we just commit these words to you. Words that may be difficult for us to comprehend and understand. We pray this morning for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. Lord, we know it's you alone that have the words of eternal life. We agree with Peter. To whom shall we go? Lord, would you speak again to us? Open to us the mysteries of your word, that we may know those wonderful ways of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we've been going through Romans. Can you hear, Jerry? I heard you, saw you. You tilting your head. Are you okay?
I can't hear very well.
Ah, that just gives me privilege to yell loud.
I'm watching your lips.
Oh. Well, you know we've been going through Romans. We are now coming to the conclusion of the second section, the second main section of Romans with these verses 16 through 36. And as I've mentioned to you before, that Romans can be easily divided into three parts. I think most people agree with this, although they may have different ways of explaining it. But chapters 1 through 8 are the mighty works of God, unimaginable mighty works. Justification, you are holy in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, you are righteous in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, you are holy. And being made holy in Christ Jesus and glorification. In the end, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We are being transformed into his glory. Then we think of the second part that we're on now, the ways of God. The wondrous ways of God. You remember Isaiah, when he recorded that wonderful verse, I think it's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, don't hold me to it, but he said, my ways are not your ways. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. And he repeated it. Oh, what wondrous ways of God. They're all in mercy. And that's what we want to focus on. And then later we'll go to the last section, 12 through 16, which I call the perfect will of God. The practical, the manifest will of God in a people. So today we're going to look at this matter and finish out with the mystery of election, objects of mercy. That's an important phrase. I hope you noticed it when you read through these verses. The mystery of election, objects of mercy. We'll break it down into four areas. I hope this will help. First of all, none can boast. I think we heard a little bit about this morning in our time at the Lord's table. We can't boast in anything but him. This is verse 16 to 21. We think of the second thing is the goodness and severity of God. They are grouped together in Paul's revelation of this mystery of election. That's verse 22 to 24. And then we see in that section 25 to 32, all are objects of mercy. That's Paul's main point. In this latter part of chapter 11. And then finally, we see the only response that we should have, exultant worship, our only response. That's 33 to 36. Well, may the Lord help us as we go through these things and cause us to see more of his wonderful ways. First of all, none can boast. One thing is clear when you read this, for the children of God, is all boasting is eliminated. Now, whether you're a Jew or whether you're of the nations, which means a Gentile, by the way, my author uses nations, your Bible may use Gentiles, but whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, in God's wonderful ways, every opportunity to boast has been eliminated. You have nothing to boast about but what he's done. That's the subject we see as we read this first part. And you look in verse 18, the word boast is used twice. It says, boast not against the branches. I'll explain that in a moment. But if thou boast, talking about us, the Gentiles, it is not thou bearest the root, but the root thee. This is the whole context of this explanation Paul gives of the mercies of God. In the end, We can only boast in mercy. There's nothing else. It was all done as part of his mercy. The whole counsel of God was completed because of his grace and his mercy. And in that is all we can boast. Now, you remember let me read a verse. I think Linda read it, so I'm going to read it. Follow her lead. I think that was quite good. 1 Corinthians, you know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. I think you all know this, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30 and 31, this is the whole explanation of the Christian life. And it says, but of him. Now that but of him, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, that but of him is God. That's who it is. You could put in but of God. And some of your versions may already have that. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. God has put you there. As Brother Jerry said, we are accepted in the beloved. Don't ever forget that phrase, in the beloved. It's the whole of Christianity summed up in a phrase. Who has been made to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Now, do you see in that wonderful two verses any way you can boast in anything else? It's eliminated, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Well, to prove it, let me say this whole context of this mercy of God reaches back to verses 11 through 15. But I want to just read verse 11. 11 through 15, I'll just read that and you may understand. This is what all the mercy is based on towards the Jews. And all the mercy of God is based on toward the Gentiles. This one verse in 11, it says, I say then, speaking of the Jews, have they stumbled in order that they might fall? Was that the purpose? Far be the thought. But by their fall, there is salvation to the nations to provoke them to jealousy. This is God's ways. God had a plan. He knew Israel would fail. And he knew we didn't have the right stuff. And he had to prove it to us so that in the end, it's all based on mercy. And every opportunity for us to boast has been eliminated by God himself. Think of it. Israel stumbled. It tells what happened to them. They had more privileges than any nation, divine privileges, than any other nation had ever had in time. No nation. They were one nation. And they had all the divine privileges. And they failed, right? They stumbled. This is what Paul's summary is. But they stumbled, and God allowed them to stumble. If you'll let me use that word, you might argue with me, but let me use it. So he could prove to them, in the end, you will have nothing to boast of but the mercy of God. That's the end of Romans 11. And besides that, somehow, in his wondrous ways, he's going to use that stumbling to bring us in who had no title and right to the things of God, unlike the nation of Israel. And us Gentiles were swept in to God's great purpose through the mercy of God. We were brought in. There was no right. There was no basis. Israel was alone, the nation he had chosen. And yet, God did that for one reason. Only one reason. Of course, he loved us. Of course, he wanted a bride for his son. But if we could narrow it down to Paul's context, he did this to provoke Israel to jealousy. that they might too discover in the end it was not us after all. It was mercy. So that sort of gives you, a start to this. In 11 verse 16, there are two figures of speech. Now this may be confusing, because Paul doesn't bother to explain it. You know, it would be helpful if Paul explained some of this vast revelation that he had from heaven. It would be very helpful, but he doesn't always explain. So we have to seek the Lord, and the Lord will show us and teach us his wondrous ways. It says in verse 16, "Now if the first fruit be holy," it's singular, I want you to notice that. "First fruit be holy, the lump also. And if the root be holy, the branches also." Now, what on earth does that mean? Think about it. Well, the first fruit, and I think most commentators, at least the ones I respect and have read, have agreed that this is Abraham. He was the first fruit of Israel. Think of this guy. You think maybe he deserved it? He was an idol maker. He was a family of idol makers. He was rescued from Mesopotamia, and his only claim is that the God of glory revealed himself to me. That's mercy. That's your testimony. That's my testimony. One day, the God of glory showed up, revealed himself, manifest himself to you and to me, and we were changed forever. It had nothing to do with merit. It had everything to do with mercy. So, if the first fruit is Abraham, some argue the patriarchs, who is the lump? Who's the lump? I've been called a lump before. Maybe you have too. But the lump here is the whole bread of wheat. The first fruit is the sheaf. You remember, I think it's in Leviticus 23:10, but I may not be remembering right. You remember, Israel was commanded to bring of the first fruits, there it's plural, the first fruits from the wheat, a sheaf, and present it to the high priest, and it would be an offering to God. So what's the lump? The lump is Israel. It's the descendants of Abraham. The lump is Israel. It's the whole loaf of bread, if you will. That's the lump. And you know, the Lord says an amazing thing. If the first fruit was holy, the lump also. That's the way he looks at it. Upon this basis, the whole of his restoration of the children of Israel is founded. This is the explanation of it. It says if the root, same thing. They're the same thing. They're just illustrated with a different set of words. The root is Abraham. The root is that man that was called and the glory of God appeared to him. But then we see the branches. Who are the branches? The branches of Israel. And God's conclusion, the mystery of his ways, the way he sees it, because he sees what he's going to do in his grand plan of mercy, is if that first fruit and if that root was holy, then the lump will be holy. He's not talking about when they walked in Canaan land, they were far from holy. He's looking forward to the recovery. They will be holy. He's looking forward when the branches, and it says they've fallen away. Some have fallen away. But one day, in the mercy of God, they will be holy. Holy in the Old Testament has a different word than the New, different meaning than the New Testament. Holy in the Old Testament means set apart to God. Everything, the furniture and the tabernacle and the temple and all of these things, everything set apart from God. That's holiness. He sees those things as set apart unto him as his. And because they are his, in the end, he will make it good. Because he can never fail. That's mercy. Well, I don't know if I've gotten off subject already or not, but the whole basis of God's recovery work, restoration and salvation, has to do with this divine thought. Oh, I know what I was thinking of. Holiness in the New Testament has a different explanation. It's sanctification. Same word. And we are being made holy. It does say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31, who's been made unto us holiness. Isn't that beautiful? Sanctification is being made holy. God will complete his work. You can be sure of it. Well, I say, if I haven't lost you, this is the whole basis of his recovery work in mercy. He sees something we don't see, something we cannot see. But because he has willed it, it will happen. Brothers and sisters, hold on to that thought for the rest of your life. God's ways are embedded or foundation or upon the foundation of that single thought, and everything else is just the working out of it. Well, I'll look at verse 17. I must get back here. We'll be in trouble. 11, verse 17. Now, if some of the branches have been broken out, thou being a wild olive tree. Did you know you're a wild olive tree? I'm a wild olive tree. That's what the Gentiles are looked at. Have been grafted in amongst them and hast become a fellow partaker of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. Well, how marvelous this is. I think you must first notice that word some. Some of the branches have been broken out. Not all, not most. But Paul very deliberately used this word by the Holy Spirit that it was some of the branches. We know that's what Paul says in verse 11 that we read from the first part when we went through this chapter. Some have been broken out. Some have fallen. Something has happened. This is the general fall of Israel. But thank God it is not, never says all. How precious that is. This is God's mercy for the children of Israel in the mystery of election. And then it says, speaking of us, I already told you, and now being a wild olive tree has been grafted in among them. Now think for a moment the mercy that has been shown to you and to me, Gentiles. God didn't have to do it, although it was his eternal plan always. But he didn't have to do it. When you look at the Old Testament, you see one nation. By the way, there's only been one nation ever that has been God's nation. I know you patriots here in the United States love to say America, the nation of God. Far from it. One nation. One people. Yet the mercy of God in this chapter was extended to us Gentiles. Now, when you read back in chapter 9, you hear God's estimation of us Gentiles. It says we were a no nation. That's what it means. Not a nation in my version. But if you look at the literal meaning in the original Greek, it says we were a no nation. How would you like to be called a no nation? It gets worse. You know, we were not only a no nation, we were a nation without understanding. Well, I think that bears close to ignorant. I don't know. I don't want to insult any of you good people because I am one of you. A nation without understanding. And yet the mercy of God in the mystery of election has been extended to a no nation. And has been extended to a people without any understanding. That is God's mercy. Now, do you think we can boast in anything when we understand the reality and the mercies of God? I think this is wonderful mercy towards us Gentiles. I said it already, we had no right in the first place. There was only one nation and one people. And yet God in his great plan extended mercy to you and me that we should be part of this people for testimony for himself. His chosen people. We are part of that. What mercy. What abundant grace. You know, we're not a second-class citizen. Paul goes on to explain in those thing. I want to read this part. Forgive me for losing my place. Verse 17 again. Now, if some of the branches have been broken out, we've covered that, and has been, and thou, that's us, understand that, have been, being a wild olive tree, have been grafted in amongst them, and has become a fellow partaker. This is the part I want you to see. Paul was very deliberate by the Holy Spirit, a fellow partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree boasts not against the branches. Brothers and sisters, you haven't been brought in as a Gentile just like me. It's somehow this second class citizen with limited privileges and mercies. This is what this means. You've brought in to the fatness of the olive tree. The fullness of the olive tree and the mercies extended to you. God has extended that golden scepter of grace and mercy in such a way that you have been brought into everything. You know, it isn't that you barely made it. There's a saying, there's an idiom that we actually developed from the Bible, made it by the skin of your teeth. Now, I don't know what that means. Because I don't think I have any skin on my teeth. But it actually comes from Job. If you look up in Job, the oldest book in the Bible, by the skin of my teeth, he said. Just barely. No special. Nothing special. But brothers and sisters, it tells us that we are fellow partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Oh, Paul knew what he was saying. The Romans knew what he was saying. We should know what he's saying in the mercies of God. How wonderful this is. It reminds me when you look at Romans 8:17, it says, and if children, heirs of God, right? You know that verse. Amazing revelation. And if children, heirs of God's. But he didn't stop there. He said, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, do you know what that means? That means Christ and you are joint heirs and you share everything that is Christ. Can there be higher mercy than that? Remember, we had a young couple married and I had an old great uncle, Uncle Albert, good name, right?
Uncle, a good old country boy, had a pig farm down in North Carolina. One day I got a letter that I was an heir. I didn't know I was an heir of anybody. And they told 42 heirs. There were 42 of us. And they never had any children, Lillian and Uncle Albert. They just had pigs. I remember going down and slopping pigs. That's when I decided I wanted to stay a suburban boy. I'm telling you, it's no fun slopping pigs in the Cape Fear River of North Carolina. But I was an heir. I was an heir. But now, the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, you are more than that. You are joint heirs with Christ. There can't be higher mercies than that. God could have said, I'll let you in. I'll let you in. Go over there, sit on the bench. You'll get some crumbs from the master's table. But no. But never. The plan of God, the mercy of election, the mystery of election in the mercy of God was that we would be ones that are full heirs. All is based on this eternal plan. All is based on this eternal plan. And how we need to rejoice in God's mercies. Verse 18 says, boast not against the branches. That's again to us. But if thou boast, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. Verse 19 says, thou wilt say the branches have been broken out in order that I might be grafted in. That's true. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, starts his next thought, right. That's right. Right. They have been broken out through unbelief, and thou standest through faith. The only way we can stand, brothers and sisters, is in belief. He does all the rest. How wonderful John 3:16 is in its simplicity, that it doesn't say to come to God, you've got to do all these things. And if you've done all these things, you will have eternal life. It simply says, for God so loved the world that whoso believeth in his Son, that's all, shall have eternal life. How wonderful his mercies. I think they are truly wonderful mercies. There's another point I would just like to make in verse 20 and 21. They have been broken out through unbelief, and thou standest through faith. Be not high-minded. We never can be high-minded. But fear. If God indeed has not spared the natural branches, lest it might be he spare not thee either. Now, I think when people read verses like this, that's when they plummet. Do you know what I mean? Oh, no. No, no. It's all over. This fellow's been up there talking for extended minutes about the mercy of God. And now he lowers the hammer that God may not spare thee either. That isn't really the context. The context is it's all by believing. The only ones that are not spared is those who don't believe. This is the understanding. All we have to do is believe, and all the mercies of God through the mystery of election are unfolded to us. As Jerry read this morning, the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7 and in Ephesians 2:7, the surpassing riches of his grace. This is all it is. All it is in the mystery of election. How wonderful it is. Now, verse 21, some people think this has to do with losing your salvation. They couldn't be more wrong. It's about being believing. That's the one thing he's looking for, believing. In other words, he's saying, believe, I will do the rest. But there are those that were found in unbelief. It's not about salvation. I think that we need to understand, brothers and sisters, let me put it this way. Once saved, always saved. Believe that. If you have believed in the Lord, that's enough of a connection that you are forever saved. Now, you may be barely saved if you read 1 Corinthians 3, saved as but by fire, but you are nevertheless saved. We do disservice to Paul's thought if we think this is talking about the saved losing their salvation. It's impossible. It's simply talking about the difference between the saved and the unsaved. The saved believe, and the unsaved don't believe. And therefore, the unsaved are condemned by their unbelief. We have someone calling me. Anybody? Ah, that's okay, brother. It's one thing I say about the cell phone, we'll never be lonely. People will call you that don't even know you. Well, I think we said this so clearly. He said Paul is not speaking of the possible loss of salvation on the part of the Gentile who glories against the Jews. It should be clear. Listen to this, that those in danger of being cut off are unsaved Gentiles, not saved Gentiles. That's the marvelous difference. Well, let's start, look at the next point, the goodness and severity of God. I think we have a tendency to talk a lot about the goodness of God, but I think we have also a tendency not to talk about the severity of God. Right? Would you agree with that? We love to talk about love and grace and mercy, and we should, especially when we come to this section. But we have to understand that He is a righteous God. He's a holy God, and He could not tolerate sin. So much so that He made the ultimate decision that I will give my only begotten Son. And think of it, brothers and sisters, He will be made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. How wonderful that is, the goodness of God. I like what Govet said. He said these two things, the goodness and the severity, he said they are the two great principles of God. God is righteous. Don't ever forget it. God is holy. Don't ever forget it. But God is good. And His mercies extend to all generations. It is not on His part they fall, they stumble, they disbelieve. It's on their fault. His arms are always stretched open. It says in that earlier chapter, I think it's chapter 9, all the day long, extending hands of mercy, hoping that everyone would turn to Him. Now, if we had been made robots, maybe we would, but He gave us a free will. And therefore, there will be unsaved. Well, I think you get the point of that. Goodness has been called God's benevolent kindness. Look at verse 23. And they too, now this is talking about the Jews again. I know, Linda, I'll tell you a little story. Linda will listen to this, I promise you. I say they pretty often when I'm talking about people. And she says, who is the they? This English major drives me loony. So now I find myself going back and trying not to use the word they. But Paul used the word they, I'll just say. And who was he talking about? Here he's talking about the Jews. They, it says, and they too, if they abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able again to graft them in. Did you catch that? They've been found in unbelief. They turned against the living God. They had privileges and rights that no nation had. And yet they turned. Now you would think, or I would think, that God would completely give up on those Jews forever. Cast them off and have nothing to do with them, right? You would think. But that would be wrong. According to the wondrous ways of God, Paul understood the mystery of election was he, God, is even able to graft them in again. Isn't that marvelous? His ways are not our ways, you know. Give up on them. Surely they deserved it. You know, the whole Bible is an illustration of that. You think of the recovery work at the end of the Old Testament was all based on this divine way, this divine thought. The idea was he would never give up on what he promised and what was in his covenant. Never give up. He is able. God is able. What three powerful words. Those of you that tend to be melancholics, and I know some of those, this ought to be your word of assurance. God is able. He is able. I'll never forget when I was sharing on divine assurance and it jumped off the page to me, that little phrase, he is able. I started seeing it over and over in the New Testament, the Bible. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or imagine, right? Jude 24, everybody knows that. We saw a license plate coming here saying Jude 24. Linda said, what does that mean? I said, it means he is able to present you faultless, blameless before a holy God in the end. These are his mercies. He is able. Don't ever forget this three-word phrase of he is able. And to the children of Israel, in the end of the Old Testament, after they had turned from him, forsaken his covenant, defamed his name, he sent them into captivity. Now let me ask you this. Do you think of captivity as mercy? Do you? I do. It was a loving discipline of a father. I want to cure these ones so that they know my mercy. When Nebuchadnezzar came, when they took over, he took him to Babylonian captivity. God never gave up. He should have, naturally thinking. But that phrase that comes out in the Bible, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord. Malachi 3 verse 7, right? Oh, it occurs in Isaiah. It occurs in Jeremiah. It occurs in Zechariah. Return unto me. It's all I want. If you return unto me, I will do the work. But if you refuse, you're lost forever. That's the whole context of the mystery of election. I hope you see that. In verse 24, it says, for if thou... Now, who's the thou there? Well, he's writing to the Romans, right? So I suspect it's these Gentiles of Rome, okay? For if thou hast been cut off of the olive tree, wild by nature and contrary to nature, has been grafted into the good olive tree, how much rather shall they who, according to nature, be grafted into their own olive tree? How remarkable. God did a demonstration to them that the Jews, when their eyes are finally open, aren't going to believe. They're going to say, these Gentiles, all this mercy showed to them? What on earth? We were a wild olive tree. And this is not human speculation of Paul. This is divine anticipation of God. Do you understand the difference? I am able to graft them in again. This is the mystery of election. So many people say God is finished with the Jews. I think that's a terrible thought. I don't think you can read Romans 9, 10, 11 and come to that conclusion. God is not finished. But thank God for the church age that all of us who had no right, natural right, as Israel did, natural privileges as they had, have been brought in by the mercy of God. This is powerful, powerful encouragement. God is able to graft them in again. Well, let's go to the third point, which is the main point. All are objects of mercy. Now, you notice that phrase in there, right? Objects of mercy twice. This is the ways of God. He shut up all to unbelief, Jew and Gentile, that in the end, they would come to the divine conclusion that he already knew from all eternity past. And that is, they would come that they are only objects of mercy. That is the mystery of election. In verse 25, this is a loaded verse. I don't know if you've ever paid so much attention to verse 25. But Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery." What mystery? I already told you it's a mystery of election. That's what we see in these three chapters, the word election again and again. "That you may not be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations be come in." That's a loaded verse. If you think about it, that's a loaded verse. Now, he wasn't calling them ignorant, "For I wish you not to be ignorant." He wants to reveal to them the great counsel of God that had been hidden. He wanted to show them something marvelous about the mystery of election. You know, Paul informs them by revealing them a formerly hidden mystery of God. It's been hidden. It's been hidden. Now, God is a God who likes to reveal his secrets. We like to hide our secrets. In case you, and maybe, you know, if you come along, get real close to me, I'll reveal you some of the secrets. I'd be glad to. But God wants to reveal his mysteries to all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, and convince them of his grace and mercy towards them. He does not wish they be ignorant. Mystery among the heathen always is used as mystery concealed. With St. Paul, it is always mystery revealed. You see the difference? God is the revealer of his secrets. How wonderful it is. It's not a hidden thing any longer when he makes it known through revelation, but the counsel of God, when it is revealed, is understood by the believer. and they know what it means. Now look at verse 25. The rest of 25. Let me look at another part of it. Blindness in 25. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Right? I think you would agree with that. That means hardness. Some of the versions mean hardness. It said in that one we read in verse 11, blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's true. But the glory of this section is as a coming day when the blinders will be taken off and Israel shall see what is in the heart of God. And they will be forever changed. And then it even goes, this full verse goes into, until the fullness of the nations come in. I think this is an amazing verse, until the fullness of the nations comes in. It gives us the time. It gives us a time when this great revelation will come back to the Jews. And of course, we're going to go into that verse, and all Israel shall be saved. A most controversial verse. But brothers and sisters, how wonderful. It is only temporary blindness. It's not full-on blindness. It's temporary blindness until the fullness of the nations is come. Do you understand? That gives us the end of when that blindness shall disappear from the nation of Israel. It sets a limit on that. Now, what on earth did Paul mean by the fullness of the nations shall come? There's another similar verse in the New Testament. In Luke 21, verse 24, it says, the times of the nations be fulfilled. Now, this is talking differently. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and when Jerusalem in 70 AD is trampled under the feet of the nations. By the way, that time still exists. Everybody talks about the 67 war and Israel getting Jerusalem, but it was only West Jerusalem. East Jerusalem is still under the control of the Jordanians. And so, in fact, we're still in that period that Jerusalem is trodden under the feet of the nations. But there is a coming day, a coming day. This is the encouragement that the fullness of the nations comes. Now, what does that mean? Brothers and sisters, I don't want to beat around the bush, and some of you may not agree, but I'm going to at least tell you what I think and try to justify it. I think that time is the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. When will all Israel be saved? I think it's at the end in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord shall come and the Lord shall appear. And when they see him, according to Zechariah, you know the verse, whom they have pierced. You remember the verse? This is what I think is when the time of the nations is full, the fullness of the nations. That's the end of the church age, if you think about it. That's the end when one brother, I think it was Brother Wiest, said when all the Gentiles that are to be saved will be saved, and it will be full, the registry full. Is it the kingdom, the millennial kingdom? Now, we don't talk much about the millennial kingdom. I think that's unfortunate. Brother Jerry likes to tell a story about Brother Kong. He went to him one day. We were still quite young in the Lord. And he said, Brother Kong, why don't you teach us more and speak more about the kingdom of God? And Brother Kong said an amazing thing. He said, you're not ready. Are we ready? Do we understand? Do we understand in this mystery of election that the kingdom of God coming when the Lord returns will be the time of change when all Israel shall be saved? saved. Now, I think sometimes we this controversial verse about all Israel being saved, we get sort of spiritual with it. You know, we say, "Oh, it means those that were saved in the first century. It means those that are saved throughout the church period." But no, brothers and sisters, it means something far marvelous, far greater than that. It means at the end of the times, of the nations, literally all Israel shall be saved. How marvelous. This was God's intention. When they see him, there's going to be the greatest evangelical meeting that you've ever seen. As a matter of fact, you may not agree with this either. As a matter of fact, in the kingdom, Israel shall rule for 1,000 years on the earth over the nations. And we, the raptured church of God, will rule in the heavens with Christ. This is the kingdom. Do we believe it? Do we think it's just figurative? Do we think it's just the past? No, it is the thing Paul tried to reveal in this mystery of election, that in the fullness of the nations comes, when is that? The beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom. Then all Israel shall be saved. I think it's literal. I think it's going to be the greatest revival that the world has ever seen, when everyone living in Jerusalem and Israel at last sees their Messiah and bends the knee and longs for this one like one longs for a lost son, an only begotten. And they respond, and it's that time they know the mercies of God, the mystery of election. I think this is so clear, so wonderful. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day, it's a day, a specific day, the coming of the Lord, just at the kingdom. In that day, it says, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness in that day. Now notice, it's very clear. Zechariah was very clear. It's for the house of David. It's for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If the church is caught up, and I don't dare go here now, whether you believe it's all or some, I'll avoid that one at least for now. This is the day all Israel is saved. The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that one, I mentioned, well, I won't mention Zechariah 12:10. I'll take too much time. Brothers and sisters, this is the beginning of God's great revealing of the mystery of election. This is the day when all, you can believe the word is literal, all Israel shall be saved. And this is the day when we're caught up to be with the Lord. How wonderful is that day. He goes on in verse 27 and says, and this is the covenant for me, from me to them, when I shall have taken away their sins. Now, the them there is who? It's the Jews. This is my covenant to them. You know this is speaking of Jeremiah 31, verse 31. To 34. Brothers and sisters, I want to inform you Gentiles, just like me, that it is mercy we were brought into the covenant that was for Israel originally. Listen to this. Maybe I can convince you if you read this. Be at the beginning of that in Jeremiah is, behold, days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
You have been privileged by the mercy of God to be swept into that fatness and fullness of the olive tree, and you have been experienced the whole of the new covenant, just like you were always one of his.
But how wonderful it is. And then he says, and I will remember their sins no more. For it is written, righteousness will come out of Zion. All this will happen when the kingdom appears at the end. And how wonderful it is. Well, I hope you understand this. This is the great mystery of election, that we have been included in that covenant, and all the promises of Israel will be at last fulfilled. All the promises. Do you think we somehow spiritualize all those promises and say, oh, no. These are now for the church. They're not all for the church. We have been included in all those promises, but they are also specifically for Israel. What a wonderful day that'll be when all Israel is saved. And then when you come to verse 30, you begin to see something marvelous about the ways of God. For as indeed you also, Gentiles, once have not believed in God, but now have been objects of mercy through the unbelief of these who? The Jews. Thank you. Someone's still awake. So these also have now not believed in your mercy, in order that they, who? Also may be objects of mercy. In the end, brothers and sisters, this is all of us. Who can boast? You as a Gentile, or an object of mercy? The Jews, an object of mercy. Even after they had failed miserably, all the privileges given to them, at last are objects of mercy. I would suggest, if you want to shock someone, your friend or enemy, if they come up to you and say, well, who are you? Stick out your hand and say, I am an object of mercy. That's all you are. Mercy has been extended to you. Mercy has been extended to me.
This is what Romans 11 is all about. Well, I think when you come to the end, you see the only response that we can have. It's exultant worship is our only response. Look at verse 33. Paul is caught up. He is enraptured with worship. He is full of worship. He is carried off the page. I wonder how he could write these words. But he said, oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be rendered to him? This is exultant worship. Exultant worship means jubilant worship. We just had a whole family conference on the Jubilee. You remember? This is our Jubilee. In the kingdom of God, when all is revealed and all Israel is saved, and we are reigning with Christ, and they are reigning on the earth, and the nations all over the earth are receiving the blessings that come through Israel. Brothers and sisters, we will be in our Jubilee. The beginning of our eternal Jubilee, 1,000-year kingdom, and then infinity afterwards. This is Romans chapter 11. This is the mystery of election. It is all based on
simply the mercy that has been revealed to us. I think one of the most, I'll end with this. One of the most powerful verses is verse 36. There's so much packed in this verse. For of him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything. We heard it this morning. Everything comes from him. Everything is of him. It all began. He was the source. Everything was through him. He is the way. He's the life. He's the enabling. And everything in the end is for him. I think this one thought contains the whole of the Christian life. It's all him. Whereof can you boast? You can only boast in the end that you are an object of mercy. The highest, the most heavenly, the most divine, the most far-reaching. Those are what we have received in Christ Jesus. Now may the Lord open our eyes. You know, Dana kept saying in the conference, we need to see a big Christ. We need to see. We need to see the big things he does. We need to see the big things that we're brought into. If we do, we'll never be the same. And in the end, when we see him face to face, whether it be at the throne or in the air, we will say, it was all your mercy. This is Romans 11, 16 through 36. Lord, we do not have the capacity to explain these words. Forgive us. But Lord, capture us with a glimpse of it. That we will never be the same. That we will be a changed people. Objects of mercy. Knowing the mystery of election. Knowing we have nothing to boast of. Knowing we've done it, you've done it all, and you will do it all. And the one thing you're looking for is a response. Lord, we want to pray that we would respond like the Apostle Paul. We'll see it in our spirit. It'll be made real to us, that mystery hidden from the ages, and we will respond in exultant, jubilant, unceasing worship. Because you are worthy. In your precious name. Amen.